Father in heaven, we do lift up our voices this evening to worship you, to honor you, the Lord of all, the King of kings. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt him. And Lord, we thank you for him and for all that he has done for us. He indeed is our mediator. He is our sacrifice, our high priest. He is our hope, our joy, and our strength. And Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us through him and through his work. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for it is here that we learn about our Savior. It is here that we learn about you and about the glory of God and the greatness of God, the majesty of God. It's here that we learn about your salvation. And Lord, there are so many things that we confess ignorance of, and we ask that you would graciously bless us this evening, Lord, as we again consider your truth, your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding and pray that truly the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that you would fill us with love for you and for your truth, and also, Lord, for each other and for those indeed who are lost. We pray that we might be more and more like Christ in all that we do, Lord, this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll sing one more hymn if you would like to turn over to 587. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you know, we've been going through Romans, and those of you who weren't here this morning, this evening is going to be kind of a continuation, a second part, if you will, from this morning. So we're taking a break from our study of Romans, and we want to consider again this evening what we spoke about this morning, which is the papacy. Now, the reason we've been talking about the papacy, or that we talked about it this morning, or that the sermon was regarding that, is because of Matthew. We've been going through Matthew, and Matthew 16 speaks of the keys of the kingdom and the authority that was given to Peter to bind and to loose. And, of course, this is oftentimes the foundation that is given for the authority of not only the Pope, but the magisterium, the priests, their authority to dictate doctrine, their authority to forgive sins and give absolution, their authority over purgatory, an authority that they wielded in amazing ways throughout history. That authority was largely based on this concept that they kind of invented out of Matthew 16. So we took a week to just speak about that in light of those verses. So as I was studying this week quite a bit, and of course, I have read a lot over the years in regard to these things before, but learned a lot this week, and I realized I need to do more than just that sermon. So I didn't want to do it next Sunday morning, so I thought I would do it and do it as a PowerPoint this evening. And I want to begin, first of all, by just saying this, and I said this morning, and I want to say it again. I don't do this because of any animosity of any kind toward Roman Catholics. On the contrary, I know many Roman Catholics, and I love them dearly, and I tell them they need to be born again. And I do. I mean, it's not anything. It's not an opposition to them. It's not because I am trying to, you know. And I want to just say right off that most Roman Catholics are deceived. I mean, that's just the bottom line. It's not a matter of us getting angry at them or hating them. It's a matter of us loving them and caring enough to tell them that they're in a pagan system. That's what it is. Okay? And I don't say that, again, hopefully in pride. I say it because I believe it's absolutely true. And so, having said that, I want to read 2 Thessalonians, just a couple of verses here in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the reason I'm reading these verses is, I mentioned this morning that there are many throughout, especially the history of the evangelical church since the Reformation, a lot of references to the Pope as Antichrist by many, many church leaders throughout the last four or five centuries. And they often referred to this passage because they see this passage as being a reference to the Pope. Okay, and I'll say a little bit more about that later, but whether it is or not, the Pope certainly fits this description at a certain level. Okay, I don't know that it's specifically referring to the Pope, but this is one of the reasons that they have called the Pope Antichrist. And this is speaking about that Antichrist, with a capital A, that will come at the end of the age, that Christ will destroy with the brightness of His coming, as it says, that Revelation speaks of. Revelation 19, He comes and He destroys the Antichrist. That Antichrist is someone who sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is that's the context, and I'll just start in verse 3. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness," that's the Antichrist, he's not called the Antichrist in this passage, "the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." I just want you to observe the fact that when Paul wrote this, the mystery of iniquity was already at work. In other words, the Antichrist system. Now, I want to ask you this obvious question. Was the papacy in existence at this time? No. Okay? But the mystery of iniquity was still in existence. It was at work in Paul's day, and Paul knew it. Okay, but the Pope, surely, in certain ways at least, could be spoken of in regard to 2 Thessalonians 2. But I just wanted to read that and kind of as an introduction. And then I want to... Can you see that okay? The problem with PowerPoints, when you put them together, it's kind of... I'm not an artist. And the problem is color contrasting, and sometimes it's not always clear how it's going to look when you put it up there. So hopefully this will work. That's Benedict XVI in his papal regalia there. That's kind of my... But I thought I would begin, first of all, just by going through and kind of introducing you a little bit about the papacy. By the way, this is kind of... With the internet now, this is so easy to do. I mean, this is just... You know, if you Google... You know, Benedict XVI, you get like 1,800 images, you know, and choose one, copy, paste, you know, it's that kind of thing. So, very easy to do. So, I will just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction. I'm not an expert on the Pope by any means, although I learned a lot this week. But I want to introduce you a little bit, and then I want to look at what the biblical perspective is, okay? And I titled this evening, "The Identity of the Pope." But let me just go through a couple things here quickly. Pope, by the way, means father in Latin. It's papa. And a title, by the way, that Jesus said you were to only call one father, which is God, right? He took a title that really belongs to God. He's the Bishop of Rome. He's the leader of the Roman Catholic Church worldwide, as you know. He's the successor of St. Peter, supposedly. And his jurisdiction is called the Holy See, or sometimes the Apostolic See, you'll hear. But that's, you know, just kind of who he is. The official titles of the Pope, if you would look at what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the official titles are, and this isn't the best color combination, I suppose, but he's called the Bishop of Rome. And by the way, this is the order in which they are given. He is the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ. Now, vicar simply means substitute. He claims to be the substitute of Jesus Christ. The title, by the way, that obviously doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. And nobody is the vicar of Christ. No man could possibly be a vicar of Christ. He is claims to be the successor of the Prince of the Apostles. And of course, that Prince of the Apostles is Peter. So he claims to be the successor of Peter. The Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. Very interesting title. I'm going to say more about that later on, but when it says pontiff, I think I mentioned this morning, pontiff means bridge builder. And it's actually a pagan title. It comes from Pontifex Maximus, which was the idea that the Pontifex Maximus, well, I'll say more about that. But at any rate, this is a claim, as I pointed out this morning, this was a claim to be the mediator. Again, this is one of the reasons that the reformers and so forth called him Antichrist. Because anti, remember, when we think of Antichrist, we think of against Christ, but anti can also mean usurping the place of Christ. And that's how it's used. It's actually, I would say, both. But I mean, when he says he's pontiff, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, he is usurping the office and authority of Jesus Christ. He is Antichrist. Okay, this is blasphemy, as is Vicar of Christ. Okay, very interesting title, though. We'll talk more about it. He's called the Primate of Italy, and I'm not sure what all these mean and what all they refer to. I'm just giving them to you. Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman province, and Sovereign of the State of the Vatican City. And of course, you know Vatican City is its own country. It's utterly independent, has its own post office, has its own flag, has its own, you know, ambassadors and so forth. It's an independent country in the middle of Rome. And then he's called, I love that, the servant of the servants of God. Also known as, these aren't official titles, but he does go by these sometimes, Vicar of Peter, His Holiness, and Holy Father. So, recent popes, there is John Paul II, who was pope from 78 to 2005, which, if my information is correct, that's the second longest reigning, he was the second longest reigning pope in history, if what I read was correct. He was from Poland, which is very unusual because most of the popes have been from Italy, but there he is in full papal regalia with the... We'll look at this in a minute, but that's his mitre here, and this is his crozier. And here we have Benedict XVI. This is the one that just stepped down. He was from Germany. He was pope from 2005-2013. There he is on his papal throne. He was the first one to step down since the 1400s. And again, if you were in the men's Bible study, you know this, because it was because of the papal schism. There was a point in church history where there were actually three popes. They call it the Great Papal Schism. There were two for a while, and then a council was called. They got together and they appointed a third one, but the other ones refused to sit down or step down. So they had three, and then finally a council was called, and the other three resigned. And Martin V became pope. That's the last time any pope resigned. Every other pope since then has died in office. Okay, so this was unusual, very unusual, that Pope Benedict XVI stepped down. Again, I'm not an expert on these guys, so you know, I just know what I've read in a little bit. But then the current pope, of course, I'm sure you've seen this picture or something like it, is Francis. And he just became pope, obviously. I didn't even look. When was it? A month ago? Something like that. He's from Argentina. And, of course, there was a lot of hype about this guy becoming pope for several reasons. Number one, he was the first one, again, because the fact that Benedict actually resigned. But also, he's the first Jesuit, which is interesting, the first Jesuit to be a pope. He is also the first one to be a pope from the Western Hemisphere. Although he was he born in Italy? I think he was born in Italy, but he was a bishop in Argentina. He is, according to the lists on the website, he is listed at number 266. Although I was saying in men's Bible study, there seems to be disagreement among various authorities as to how many popes there actually were, because... The list changes. We actually, there are, of course, the whole papal schism. There are some that we're not even sure existed early on. So there's But there he is. Now, what's very interesting about this guy, again, I'm not a big follower of the popes, but you'll notice if you Google him and you look at all the images, the only images you will find are images of him in this plain white garment. Now, other popes wear this, but almost all the pictures of the other popes that you see, they're in their regalia, they're in their vestments, which we'll look at in a minute, but there are no pictures of him with those on. In fact, I also saw today when I was looking that he also does not sit on the normal papal throne. He sits on the plain white throne. And so forth. He's being presented as someone who's really humble and so forth, which always kind of makes me smile. But the significance of all that, I'm not sure what that is, although I'm suspicious it is significant. But I'm not even going to speculate as to why, but it is interesting. He's obviously had a lot of attention. This is the papal coat of arms. By the way, you'll notice it's two keys. Those are supposedly the keys of Peter. And above that is the papal tiara, the three-tiered crown, or the three-tiered tiara. And again, different interpretations on that, but what I read was fundamentally that it was a symbol of his authority in heaven, on earth, and in the underworld, or hell, and so forth. But Vatican's papal coat of arms, or Vatican's coat of arms, is exactly like that, only the silver and the gold are switched. So just a couple of things. Here's the crown. You don't see them wear this much anymore. If you look at, again, older pictures, even like portraits from popes from centuries ago, you'll often see them in something like that. The recent popes don't seem to use it, although I think maybe some of them have used it just in their initial coronation or whatever. But it's not something you generally see them in their mitres. You don't generally see them in this. But that's the tiara. This is the mitre. This is what you usually see them in. And there's not just one. I mean, there are a lot of, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but there are a lot of these. A lot of different varieties of mitres. But they usually are seen with their mitre. Here we have, they also have a ring. It's called the Ring of the Fisherman. And from what I understand, every pope has their own ring. It's made for them. And when they die, it's destroyed. It used to be used, I don't think it is anymore, it used to be used for sealing documents and things like that. But they do, every pope has their own personal fisherman's ring. Okay. And here we have, I think this is Benedict XVI again, with his crozier. That's the staff with the cross on top. Usually it's a crucifix on top. This right here, this is his staff. Of course, this is his mitre. And this is the pallium, which he puts over his chest. Has the cross of St. George there. You can see it's on there, and Benedict on his chest. And this is the sedia gestatoria. They don't use this anymore either, from what I understand, but this is a seat that they used to carry him on. Okay, and I understand they've ceased using this, but now they use this. This is the Pope Mobile Mercedes. He goes around his style. But this is what he uses now. This is, and this is something I didn't know. This is supposedly Peter's seat, Peter's throne. They don't use it anymore. It's actually up behind the altar, and it's up in here. I know this isn't a very good. It's up in here. It was supposedly used by Peter. They've done some research on it, and they found that it really wasn't used by Peter. Surprise, surprise. That it was a gift from some king of France somewhere along the way, but it's called the Peter's seat. And I found this interesting. This is in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And, of course, that's where Peter's seat is, what I just showed you. And I know this is kind of dark, but this is what I just showed you. This is Peter's throne. This is the Pope on another throne. And I found this interesting. This isn't really his official throne room, so to speak. When he is at St. Peter's, in any capacity sitting on a throne. It's kind of a movable seat that they bring in and out. And actually, sometimes you'll see him on different kinds of seats. He's not just on one seat. But he's there. I think he's seven steps up in St. Peter's. This is his official throne room, the Cathedra Romana, which is not even in the Vatican. This is his official seat as the Bishop of Rome. It is at Basilica of St. John Lateran, which is in Rome, but it's not in the Vatican. Did you know that? That's all news to me. I just found that out. But this is where he sits officially, and this is where his official throne is. Now, that's just a little introduction into a little bit of who he is. Now I want to talk to you about who he really is. I want to biblically identify him, and I'll be blunt here. Okay, first of all, he is the preeminent false shepherd. Turn for just a moment to Ezekiel 38, or I'm sorry, 34. Now, in Ezekiel 34, God was calling out the leaders of Israel, particularly the kings and the prophets and the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he was calling them shepherds, but he was basically accusing them of dominating the sheep, of abusing the sheep. And I'm not going to read this whole passage all the way down to verse 10, but let me read the first few verses. It says, "The word of the Lord," this is Ezekiel 34, verse 1, "the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered." I'll just stop there, but now, I want to observe the fact, he's not talking here particularly about, obviously, about pastors in the church, because the church isn't even in existence right now. But pastors in the church are what? Shepherds. And shepherds, and of course, you know, the Pope calls himself the chief shepherd of the flock, right? What's a shepherd supposed to do in the church? Feed the sheep. How do you feed the sheep? To preach the word, right? That's how you feed the sheep. And the description here of these spiritual leaders is exactly how we would describe the papacy and the whole hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. They are not feeding the sheep. And not only are they not feeding the sheep, they're not caring for the flock, they're not caring for the sick. All of this has to do with the ministration of the word, right? But what are they doing? They are dominating them. Just as they were dominating. They're using them, abusing them. They've done this the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, history bears this out repeatedly. They abused their people. Wow, a lot could be said about this, but for sake of time, I'll keep going. As again, he is the preeminent false shepherd. He dominates the sheep, and he doesn't feed them. The only way he can feed them is the word of God, right? That's the only way he can care for the sheep. He is, secondly, the preeminent Judaizer. Now, I wanted you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Or, I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 1. And when I say he's the When I say Judaized version of the gospel, I mean there were former, or let me put it this way, there were Jewish Christians, supposedly Christians, that came in and taught them that they needed to keep the law, that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to keep the feasts, that they needed to keep all those regulations and rules and calendars of the Old Testament, that they had to go back to the law. And this is what Paul says about those people. He says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you another or a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Now, the reason I read this and the reason I'm pointing this out is because everywhere Paul went almost, he ran into these Judaizers. This was a problem he faced perennially. You read about it in Philippians. You read about it in the book of Titus. There were these Jewish people that would come. Many of them former Pharisees would come to the churches and would teach that they need to keep the law. They were teaching Gentile converts that they need to be circumcised. They need to go back to the law. They need to keep all those feasts. They need to do all this. I want to emphasize this fact. The Roman Catholic Church is an extension of the Judaizers. That's exactly what it is. This is what they do. They have priests. I ask you, where are there priests in the New Testament? We're all priests. Priesthood of the believer. Vestments. In other words, this separation of clergy from... Where did that come from? Old Testament, maybe? Judaizers. Okay. Calendar of holy days. Paul says in Colossians 2 plainly, there you can't let anybody tell you to keep a particular day, even Sabbath. Sabbath. Listen, there's no one. These were all shadows. Paul says, don't let anybody. What does the Roman Catholic Church do? They have a whole calendar of holidays. Where did they get that? Did they get it from the New Testament? Where did they get it? The Old Testament. Judaizers. This is like Judaizers on steroids. Ceremonies and rituals. That's what it's all about. Ceremonies and rituals. Ceremonies and rituals. It's not in the New Testament. Where did they get it? It's all based on Old Testament concepts. It's Judaizers. And, of course, the whole idea of a continuing sacrifice, which is what the Mass is. The Mass is a continuing sacrifice. Why do they have an altar in the front instead of a pulpit? Why is the altar the center? Because the center of their worship is a sacrament called the Mass that is an ongoing sacrifice. And every time that the Mass is offered, that Mass turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice is redone over and over again. Over and over again, in complete contradiction of what the book of Hebrews says, when Jesus died once for all. End of story. No, they have a continuing sacrifice. Why? Not in the New Testament. Old Testament. Judaizers. By the way, they still have them on the cross and the crucifix. So he's the preeminent false shepherd. He is the preeminent Judaizer. And I will also say he is the preeminent false teacher. Turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, let me just observe, and again, we could talk a lot about this, but one of the most clear descriptions of the false teacher and false prophet in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is greed. And they make merchandise, that's how the King James translates this, they make merchandise of the people. In other words, they profit through religion. Now, he is the premier, numero uno example in history of this. Now, we talked just a little bit about the history this morning. Do you realize how much money the Roman Catholic Church stole from poor widows through the centuries? Through their false religion? It's abomination. Selling grace. You want a mass to help your friend out of purgatory? Pay, what is it, $20? I don't know what it is. $65 for a mass. Wow. Get him, help him out of purgatory. Do you realize what that is? Selling grace. They did this all through the history of the church. I mean, indulgences, that's what they are. You can pay. You know, when that whole system kind of began with the Crusades. You know, the Crusades, the Pope said, hey, if you go in this crusade to liberate the promised land from the Muslims, you'll get a full indulgence. That means all your sins up to that point will be forgiven. And then they all flocked to that. Well, there's some people didn't want to go. They said, well, okay, you can pay instead. Give us money and we'll give you full indulgence. So that's kind of how this indulgence thing got going. And, of course, this was one of the major issues at the Reformation. But you understand what that is. That's this. Making merchandise of people. He is the premier false teacher. But not only for that reason. This came to me just recently, and someone said something in a message I was listening to on the internet or whatever. And it just struck me. The Catholic Church is almost like a compendium of all the errors that were warned about in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned, they deceive the sheep. I mentioned the fact of Judaizing. I mean, they are the premier Judaizers. And it's like I said, it's like Judaizers on steroids. Asceticism. This is one of the other major things that Paul warned about, particularly in Colossians. Turn over there for just a minute. Colossians chapter 2. Now, I could get preaching on this. Colossians chapter 2. I'll just start in verse 18. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Delighting in self-abasement. Anybody say monk? And the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Again, notice they reject the headship of Christ here. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The Roman Catholic Church has been, again, numero uno promoter of asceticism from the beginning. Asceticism being that there's some kind of merit in you punishing your body. And somehow, you know, these guys, they would go out and live on bread and water and you know, beat themselves up and wear coats of hair turned inside out so they were uncomfortable, sleep on beds of stone and all this as a punishment, as a way of paying for their sins. That's asceticism. This is what the Catholic Church was full of. Still is. Monkery. I mentioned this at the men's Bible study, and I'll say it again. The monastery, the idea of the monastery and the monk, I'll just say it outright. It's rebellion. It's not only self-righteousness. It's rebellion. What are the two most important institutions that Jesus Christ gave us? The family and the local church. The monastery completely rejects that. It's rebellion. It's asceticism. And the Roman Catholic Church is the king of it. The king of asceticism. And by the way, you could put in there mysticism too, because that's also part of the Roman Catholic system. Asceticism and mysticism always go together. 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul very plainly says to beware of doctrines of demons. And what's the first one he lists? Forbidding of marriage. Sound familiar? The idea that the priesthood should be celibate is not only not in Scripture, it's a doctrine of demons. And by the way, it's one of the main reasons they've had so much corruption through the ages. And I once in a while point out this book. I recommend the book by Charles Chiniquy, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, and he explains just why that was such... I mean, yeah, it's an interesting book. 1 Timothy 4:3 also speaks about forbidding to eat of meat. Sound familiar? Every time I go to the, of course, people know I'm a pastor, but I go to the pizza place. Almost every Friday night we get pizza. And the guy, he's a nice guy, he's Italian. And he knows I'm a pastor. And we always get pepperoni, And so here it is, Lent. He says, "Oh, you're getting pepperoni?" I said, "Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible about not eating meat." He goes, "Oh, I'm going to remember that." Listen, it's a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. Licentiousness. Of course, Roman Catholic history has been full of it. You could really say that the Roman Catholic system is like, again, exhibit A in regard to all the things that the New Testament warns about in regard to false teaching. He is the preeminent false teacher. Am I being too hard? Let's go a little farther. He's the preeminent Antichrist. Now, 1 John 2:18, you can turn there for just a moment. 1 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now, just say a word about this. When we think of Antichrist, first of all, we usually think of the final Antichrist, the one at the end of the age, just before Christ returns, who rules the world, Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We think of this man that sets himself up in the temple of God, claims to be God, demands worship, and actually rules the world. But John here is saying, listen, there are many Antichrists, and there have been many Antichrists. And when I say that he's the preeminent Antichrist, I don't mean necessarily that he's the Antichrist in capital A. And what I mean by that is, the reason, there are some people that believe that the Pope is going to be the Antichrist. Now, I've always been very hesitant to believe that. I don't personally believe that. And the reason is fundamentally two things. Number one, when you look at the book of Daniel, that man is first and foremost a politician or the head of a government. And also, it would appear from a passage in Daniel that he's Jewish, although there's some question about that. But I think the Antichrist will at least be the head of state, and he will be probably Jewish. Maybe not openly, but I think he will be a Jew. Having said that, the Pope is the preeminent Antichrist in the world. By that, I simply mean by the titles he takes, and by the things that he does, he is Antichrist. He usurps the office and the authority of Christ. Okay, and in that regard, he is Antichrist. Okay, and just a couple things. When he says he's the vicar of Christ, okay. Now I hope you have grasped by now the arrogance of that title, the significance of that. When he says he's the substitute of Christ, there is no substitute of Christ. Certainly not a man. Again, maybe the Holy Spirit, arguably, but But that's Antichrist, to take that title. Pontiff, bridge builder. Again, I'll say more about that in a minute. Head of the universal church. Amazing. Wow. And infallible. Well, only in faith and doctrine, but you know, or faith and morals. But these I think clearly identify him as Antichrist. Okay? Usurping the authority of Christ. But it gets better. And I want to emphasize this because I think this is where there's a lot of naivety. And turn, if you will, to Revelation. Well, yeah, turn to Revelation 17. Now, when Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the mystery of iniquity does already work, I believe what he was referring to was what is being referred to in Revelation 17. Babylon. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven, this is chapter 17, verse 1, seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality," in other words, fornication. And by the way, when the Bible speaks of fornication in a metaphor, what is it usually referring to? Idolatry. Okay. In other words, this harlot is a spiritual metaphor. In other words, it's a religious organization committing fornication with the kings, that is the rulers, the governmental aspect of the world. Okay, you see that? "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, what is that? Well, in a nutshell, it's the political system that ends up being the Antichrist system. It's the satanic political system that ends up being the... Notice, the woman was riding the beast, right? What does the rider usually do? Directs the beast, okay? Verse 4, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery." Again, a mystery being that which, you know, is unrevealed. "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns.'" I'll stop there. He is referring to a religious system. A religious system that is classified as being from Babylon. And when it says Babylon, now we did this when we looked at the book of Revelation. I won't go through this in detail, but I want to just give you a little background. Babylon, when you think Babylon, don't think Nebuchadnezzar. Think Nimrod. When the Old Testament speaks in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, that word Babel is the exact same word as Babylon in the Hebrew. I'm not sure why they translated it differently, but it's the same word. It's Babylon. The origin of Babylon was Nimrod. Nimrod founded Babylon. The Tower of Babel was built by these men. And this religious system that was founded by Nimrod was fundamentally, and I'll just simplify it real easily, it was fundamentally the worship of the sun. It was sun god worship. It was eventually Baal worship in the Canaanites, Dagon among the Philistines. Okay, you realize when the flood took place, They all took this religion with them. Okay, this is why you go all over the world and you'll find the same symbology. Okay, you'll find the same practices oftentimes in ancient, even you go to the Incas, the Mayas, you go all over the world, you go to the Hindus, they all have a lot of the same symbols and the same basic worship. Different names and so forth, but it all goes back to Babylon. Okay? That system was founded by Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis, and became mother-son worship. Okay, so that in all the ancient civilizations, you had mother-son worship. Okay, including Egypt, Assyria, Greece, Rome. You know, you look at the gods; they had this mother-son worship. Okay, now this system, Mystery Babylon, is what Revelation 17 is speaking of. It's a system that commits fornication with all the kings of the earth, deceives the world. The Pope has the title Pontifex Maximus. Now, this isn't hidden. I mean, you can find this anywhere. Pontifex Maximus means the great bridge builder. It's not a Christian title. It's a pagan title. Okay, it's a pagan title that was actually inherited by the Pope. Now, I understand Leo I was the first one to take it in the 5th century, but he took this title from the Caesars. This was a title that belonged to the Caesars all the way back to Augustus. Every Caesar, from Augustus all the way up to the 4th century, had this title, Pontifex Maximus. He was the head of the religion of Rome with that title. He also had a pontifical college, of which the cardinals are a replica of. Okay? The Pope took that title. Now, long story short, he became the head of the mystery religion for the world when he takes that title. Now, here we have Benedict the 16th. You see Pope, I'll tell you what I see, Sun God Priest. See the sun behind there? Very common, I'm going to show you some more. By the way, I don't have this on the list, but if you look at his papal throne, he also has a sunburst behind him. He's the head of sun god worship. The cross and the St. George's cross. Now, we think of cross, we say, oh, that's a Christian symbol. Do you realize the cross is the most ancient pagan symbol in the world? It was a pagan symbol long before Christ died on the cross. His regalia is full of occult symbology. But here we have a side view of his mitre. Now, this is just one mitre, but I want you to observe that. Can you see that? Do you know what that is? Six-pointed star? He's not Jewish. Six-pointed star is one of the most prevalent occult symbols. Okay? You see his hat? You ever wonder why he wears that hat? Where did that come from? That's what the priest of Dagon used to wear. Priest of Dagon is the same god as Baal, which is the same god as Nimrod, which is the same, it's the sun god. He is a priest of the sun god. Do you know what that is? You know, that's what they use to worship the mass. They put it in a monstrance. What is it? It's the sun. Do you know why the mass is round? The Eucharist, yeah. Yeah, the Eucharist. You know why it's round? Sun. When you see all those pictures of the saints with the disc in their back, the sun. There's a really close, that's a different one, but you can see there is clearly the sun. That's a monstrance. They're worshiping the sun. you know, that picture. I almost hesitate to bring this up. Do you know what that is? Well, what is it? Where is it? St. Peter's Basilica. Do you have any idea what that is? Well, it's several things. First of all, it's the obelisk. Do you know what the obelisk stands for? It's, again, one of the most prevalent symbols of the mystery religion, always has been. It's a phallic symbol. Do you know what that is? Again, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. What does it look like? The sun. And not to get too graphic, this is a picture of intercourse. This is sun god worship. That symbol in the middle, that round wagon wheel thing, that's the symbol of Ishtar, which was, of course, Baal's cohort. 8 radiant lines from the sun with a circle in the middle. This is an ancient symbol. There's variations on it, but this is an ancient symbol of Ishtar. And invariably, 8 radiant pieces of the sun with a circle in the middle. Is Rome the harlot? Talk about hidden in plain sight. This is, now, it gets better. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is also a symbol of Ishtar. Again, I'm just going to make a couple of connections. You can do with them what you want. Does that look familiar? What I want you to see is it's the same system. He's the head of the mystery religion. Revelation 17. She's the mother of what? Harlots. All the harlots. Let me put it this way. The Roman Catholic Church is a front organization for the mystery religion of Babylon. She's the mother of harlots. And she is going to bring all the religions of the world together because she's the mother of them. We find this same symbology in Hinduism. There's the, again, 8, if you count them, 8 with a circle in the middle. This is a Hindu temple, their sun god. You also find the same symbology in our national capital. The angles of the streets are not accidental. That was laid out by a Freemason long, long ago. Same thing. And do you know who this is? Can you read that? I can never pronounce his name. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. And I give you this picture because of... Do you know who he is? Have you ever heard of him? He is, and again, this is common knowledge, he is the father of the New Age movement. Now, you understand the New Age movement is paganism. The reason I mention it is, do you know what he is? He's a priest. He's a Jesuit. He's a Jesuit, and he's the founder of the New Age movement. The New Age movement is the occult. And what I'm trying to say is they're all the same system. Now, I guarantee you most of the people in those systems don't know that. But he's going to be the one who brings all these things together. Listen, this is what Revelation 18, 4 and 5 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven and God hath remembered her iniquities." Listen, the Pope is not simply an imposter. He is the representative of Satan on the earth. He is the representative, he's the Nimrod of this age. And we as believers, again, need to be aware of what we... Listen, are we in friendly territory as Christians? No. Okay, we are in enemy territory. Listen, the only hope and the only help is here. This is it. And when we leave the Word of God, we will end up in deception. And listen, we need to be on our guard. We need to be aware of what is happening in our world. We need to be aware of the truth of the Word of God, and we need to stand on that truth, no matter what it costs, because we are living in a world. Listen, we are living in a world that hates God. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop there. That's all I have. But I do want to give the opportunity for questions, because I'd said quite a bit tonight. But do you have any questions about what I said? Yes, Keith. Well, the mystery religion, it's the ultimate rebellion against God. I'll put it this way. I mentioned the cross is the most ancient symbol of pagan religion. And this is, again, if you read about it, this is common. I mean, it's something you just read about if you read about ancient history, but the cross is found in almost every place. And the cross was a symbol of, in fact, it was a symbol of the tree of life. And when man was kicked out of the garden, his desire was, and still is, to get back to the perfect state, to have eternal life without repentance. And their goal has always been, I mean, really, they joined whose rebellion? Satan. They join Satan's rebellion. What is Satan's goal? It is to overthrow God. Listen, if you want to know what the mystery religion is, I'll tell you what it is. It's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and His anointed? Why? They want to overthrow the Lord. And believe me, the people in this system hate our God. Okay? They might say it in a veiled way, but I guarantee you they hate our God. So in a nutshell, I always say the mystery religion fundamentally, if I can put it this way, this is a whole other aspect that I didn't really mention. It is at the heart, it is occultism. In other words, you will find this at the heart of every religion in the world, including Roman Catholicism. You will find mysticism. Mysticism has direct contact with demonic beings. That's where this stuff comes from. It comes from the devil. It comes from Satan. It's really hard to summarize... But the mystery religion centers around this mother God or mother son worship. In fact, that's why the Catholics worship Mary, because she's the Queen of Heaven. Well, the Queen of Heaven was the pagan title for Semiramis. That's why they worship her. That's why they, it's certainly not in the Bible. She's the Queen of Heaven. So she's the center of, she's practically the center. In fact, I shouldn't even tell you this because when you Google some of these terms, you get a sense for just how wicked this thing is. Google Ishtar or Google Dagon. I mean, I even hesitate to mention it. It's disgusting. You don't even want to go there. This is a wicked system. Okay, it is ugly. And they hate God. So, yes.
Thank you.
Well, both and. Yeah, absolutely. Both and. And, you know, I wouldn't say one or the other. Again, Satan is a master at this, combining. And I would say, you know, what Constantine inaugurated there when he, you know, made, you know, basically made, you know, Christianity the religion of Rome. He paganized Christianity. He did marry it, without question. But there are definite Judaizing elements that clearly, that in fact, I heard one man describe it this way, that the Roman Catholic Church really was the creation in the end of Alexandrian Jews, you know, who married pagan philosophy, Greek philosophy, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, or the Judaizing and the New Testament all kind of come together. And I think that that's fair to say. It's a whole mixture. But clearly, when you look at things like the priesthood, when you look at things like the calendars and all this, there is an element there that includes that Judaizing element. But it's not the only element. So yeah. Again, the pagan background of so much that's in the Catholic Church is amazing. I mean, I just talked about a couple things tonight. The background of a lot of the practices, you know, including praying to the saints, the worship of Mary, some of the sacraments, you know, they're pagan. Okay, it's not found in the Bible. Jesuits are monks technically. I mean, they take a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The Jesuits were founded in they were recognized by the Pope in 1540. They were founded by Ignatius Loyola. I mean, if you hear schools named Loyola, or you know, that's based on St. Ignatius. Ignatius Loyola was the founder of the Society of Jesus. It was founded as the main avenue by which the Roman Catholic Church was going to try to reverse the Reformation. Because you realize when the Reformation took place and Martin Luther and Calvin and this thing spread over Europe, the Roman Catholic Church lost an incredible amount of influence, obviously, in European civilization. And the Jesuits were founded for the purpose of reversing that tide, and they were largely successful. In fact, the Jesuits worked very hard in France, and they were successful. They overthrew the Huguenots. They worked very hard, and the way in which they did it was largely through education. They were brilliant men. Some of the most brilliant men in the church were Jesuits, and they were very dastardly. Their ways have been documented, and they are still the same thing. They are still seeking to reverse the Reformation. They are still seeking to bring the whole world under the... Now, but I want you to understand, that part of the reason I did this morning, I didn't want to fry your mind, but part of the reason I did this evening, I want you to realize the goal for them is not to make everybody in the world Roman Catholic. The goal is to bring them all into the mystery religion. It is to bring in the mystery religion. It is to bring the one world worship of Lucifer. That's their goal. Okay, you understand? It's the Roman Catholic Church is a front organization for that. The vast majority of Roman Catholics have no idea what it is. The vast majority of people in the church have no idea what it is. The symbology is traceable. It's clear. And the more you look at it, the more it's obvious. It's hidden in plain sight. That's one of the favorite sayings in the occult, hidden in plain sight, and they've done it. Someone else had a... Keith.
Thank you.
Well, you have to understand what's going to happen in the end. The end is recorded in the book of Revelation. What's going to happen in the book of Revelation? What's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to set himself up as the world ruler and as God, really, to be worshipped. Okay? In other words, the world, through these various religions, is being brought together to the point where eventually they will do that. The vast majority of people are completely ignorant. And I would say the vast majority of the world in all these systems are ignorant. Whether you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, whether you talk about Hinduism or Islam, or whether you talk about the Masons, the Freemasons, or whatever, you go down through the list, they are mostly ignorant. They don't know. But they are being prepared for this event. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's going to all come together for them. When you know what you're looking at, people think I'm strange, and I've accepted that. When you know what you're looking at, you see this stuff everywhere. I mean, Ishtar's, in your Starbucks cup. I mean, I'm just telling you, this stuff's everywhere, okay? Christians don't see it because they're not aware of it. And I hesitate to say things because I think people probably think I'm strange. But I tell you, this stuff is real. The Lord of the Rings, for example. That's an introduction to witchcraft. That's an introduction to the occult. That's what it is. It's one of those things that's been renamed, it's a Christian allegory. It's an introduction to white witchcraft. This is the kind of thing, if people don't see it, and the reason they don't see it is because they don't understand it. They don't see what it is. When you understand the principles of what they teach, okay, you can spot it, and you're seeing it in the churches now. When they do the things like, when churches are saying things like, your words have power, and if you say this, you can get it, and this kind of thing, that's just the occult. That's all that is. I mean, that's right out of the occult. I mean, these are the kinds of things. Yes. Correct. Yes. They're not innocent. They are ignorant. That's a very important distinction, and thank you. But I will tell you this, that as I have read these things over the years, I'll tell you how I was struck from the beginning. Overwhelmed with my utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid deception and to make it through to the end. It's only by God's grace. And listen, it's only by the Word of God. It makes you cling to this. It makes you search it. It makes you desire it, because this is the way of life. Listen, it's the book of Proverbs. How often he says, listen to my words, hear my words, obey them, cling to them, hold fast to them, because they are your life. Listen, this is it. Listen, we live in a world that is fundamentally deceived in regard to just about everything. Okay, and this is the light. Okay, I know we've gone pretty late. Does anybody, Paul? Yeah, no, I think the Pope definitely knows. Now, I would say, without question, the Pope and the Cardinals know what they're about. I mean, at what level they don't know, I don't know. But I would say at that point, they definitely know. He knows what he is. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Why are we deceived? Why are people deceived? This isn't the secret. What's that? We don't want to submit, and what we want, we want. I will tell you, that's where deception always comes in. When you say, my will, not your will, God. That's where we always open the door for deception. And no one's above it. Listen, when you start saying, I want this more than, you know, when you have anything in your life, and it can be nothing, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's immoral. It can be something it can be your wife, quite frankly. If you say to the Lord, no, you cannot touch this, you open the door for deception in your own life. The only protection against deception is complete submission to the will of God. James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. That's the only assurance of the avoidance of deception. And that's why I say, listen, whatever else you do, seek the Lord with all your heart. Submit your will in everything, no matter what it is, in every trial, in every blessing, in every desire, in every thought. Submit it to the Lord. Listen, we don't need to know all these things to avoid the deception, but we do need to know Christ. And He is the shepherd. And when we follow Him, He will lead us aright. But one last thing. One of the things that strikes me so often in the Bible is this, that to fear God is to hate what? Evil. And I don't think in our churches we hate evil nearly enough. We need to hate evil. That's a natural result of knowing God. When we see someone taking the titles of Christ, I tell you, that ought to make you angry. It should. If that doesn't bother you at all, there's something wrong. If it doesn't make you angry when it says when they say what they say about the Pope, there's something wrong. Because when you love Christ and you love His Word and you love the truth, you get angry at evil. You get angry at wickedness. And we should hate evil. Whenever we see it, wherever we see it, we should hate it. And Lord, give us a good hatred of wickedness. So I'll stop there. I'm sorry I took you way too long here, but I think it was important nonetheless. So let's pray. Father, You are good and gracious. We thank You that You, in Your mercy and grace, have looked down upon us. Lord, we don't deserve Your grace. We don't deserve Your goodness. But Lord, we thank You, and we pray earnestly that You would guide us and keep us. Deliver us from the wickedness that is in this world. Deliver us from the wickedness that's in our own heart. And Lord, enable us day by day truly to submit our minds, our hearts, our will, our desires, our emotions, our plans, our purposes, everything. Lord, enable us to submit them wholly to You, because You are the Lord and You have every right over us. And Lord, when we forsake the truth, we surely will go down the road of myths and fables and deception and death. Lord, I pray that You would keep us. I pray that You would preserve us. And I pray most of all that You would enable us truly to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is our only help. He is our only shield. He is our only rock. He is our only strength. Lord, may we seek You with all of our hearts. May we turn from evil wherever we see it. May we abhor it with all of our hearts. And may we walk in the truth by the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.